Let's pray together. Dear God in heaven, we thank you that we get to come here again in Jesus' name and hear your word explained to us and applied to us in such a way that we can grasp it and understand it and take it and apply it into our lives today. And I pray that you would even be with us in this and not leave us to ourselves, but help us to see what your word means and be convinced about your goodness in all of it, and as a result, have strengthened faith produced in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 21 is our passage for today. We're kind of creeping near the end of the life of Abraham. The hope is to finish up Abraham before summer, and then do something else during summer, and then pick up in the life of Jacob, or as I like to call him, Jake the Snake, in the fall. And that will give me some time to think about Jacob. But as we get near and near to the end of the life of Abraham, we continue to see God's faithfulness, and we continue to see Abraham grow in his faith. I call him Abe the Babe because I feel like oftentimes we just assume Abraham had great faith from the very beginning, but actually we see God took a long time to grow Abraham's faith. And that should be comforting and encouraging for us to know that our God also wisely works in all things to grow our faith as well. And even through difficult situations, even through times where we feel like we're failing or moving backwards, our God in his wisdom and in his strength is actually growing our faith. And this is kind of just where we're at. Genesis 20, the chapter we were in last week, was not the nicest picture of Abraham. And it's good to remember that sometimes, even when you have had faith for a long time, you can still fail horribly and be very embarrassed in your failures and in your lack of faith. But even in those moments, we see God is still faithful. And that's kind of what brings us to our chapter today. Despite all of Abraham's weaknesses and his failures, God's promises are still certain. God's promises still have great comfort to his faith, and God's promises also compel him to grow. And that's kind of what I want to talk today about. I just want to talk about God's promises, the qualities of God's promises, and how these grow our faith. So it's just really simple. I basically just have three words. Yahweh's promises are certain, Yahweh's promises are comforting, and then Yahweh's promises are compelling. But we'll kind of work through that. Let's first start off with the idea that Yahweh, our Lord, our God's promises, when he makes promises to us, they are certain promises. Chapter 21, verse 1, and we'll read all the way through 8 for this point to be made clear. Now Yahweh visited Sarah as he had said, and Yahweh did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him. Notice the emphasis there. He called his name Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. As we examine the certainty of Yahweh's promises, I want to just kind of maybe poke you a little bit, and I want you to just observe a few things. Notice how kind of obnoxious the writer is here about the certainty of Yahweh's promises. He kind of just wants to rub our noses a little bit in the fact that Yahweh is faithful. Yahweh's promises are certain. It's almost like he's trying to kind of say, see, I told you so. Stop doubting all the time. Look at Yahweh's promises. You see that there right in verse 1 and verse 2, as he had said, as he had promised at the appointed time that he spoke. I mean, you could have said that in one phrase, but instead you choose to say it again and again and again because the author really wants us to remember how certain Yahweh's promises are and maybe even cause our faith to be provoked and pricked a little bit too, right? What a great faith it would be to mock at unbelief in your own heart. I know what you're tempted to feel there, heart. And I'm going to say, no, don't you remember how Yahweh is always faithful, always, always fulfilling his promises? God's words are certain. And just mock yourself a little bit when you're tempted to be in unbelief. It seems like that's what the author is doing here. Sometimes faith, though, needs a few loving jabs to be provoked to growth. Now, that's kind of strange language, but that's kind of what I think is happening, right? Look at this. Yahweh has been faithful, just as he said. Remember that next time you're tempted to doubt the certainty of Yahweh's faithfulness. Of course he will be faithful. What kind of God did you think you were worshiping, Abraham? Right? I think he wants us to have a little bit of imagination here. Let me just tell you a story, a little kind of an example of, you know, like loving mockery. And this whole slideshow is just so I can show you a picture of this guy. Joey was like, "Do you have a slideshow today?" I was like, "Yeah, but I'm kind of, I don't feel like it's the greatest slideshow because I only have one picture." So appreciate this photo, okay? This is called Lou, what's his name, Novikov. Lou Novikov, he is this old ancient baseball player, played between 1937 and 1950. He was known as the Mad Russian. Of course, he came from Russia. You got that from his nickname. He wasn't very mad, though. People actually more described him as very happy and jovial. But he was mad for the terror he caused to outfielders and opposing managers. He had an incredible batting average. He could hit the craziest pitches. Wasn't so good on the straightforward pitches, but when the ball was crazy, he would punish the opposing pitcher. He was called the Mad Russian. But as all baseball players, he had certain superstitions. He had certain superstitions, but his was particularly weird. Some pitchers or some players always play with the same, you know, pair of socks that they never wash. You know, some pitchers always do the same thing with their hat, you know, so to speak. But he had a very strange superstition, and it was that he always had his wife, whose name was Esther, I believe. She was always in the stand cheering him on. He was a horrible player when his wife wasn't in the stand cheering him on. And you're like, well, obviously, the more people that cheer me on, the more excited I get. The more. But her cheering was a little bit of an odd one because her cheering wasn't like, "Go, Lou," or "I love you, honey." No, her cheering was, "You big bum, you can't hit." She would mock him. And then people would be like, "Hey, aren't you married to that guy out there?" She was like, "The madder he gets, the better he hits." And whenever she would mock him, it would spark him in his competitive juices to swing harder, and that would actually produce an insane batting average. And that's just kind of a silly story to tell you that sometimes we need a good loving mock in our life to spark us in our faith, right? What did you think God would do? Of course he would be faithful to his word. Why are you walking around acting like God is not faithful? His promises are certain every time. Notice also the precision there in verse 2, at the time when God appointed, right? You can be convinced, you might not know exactly how God's word is going to work out in your life, but you can be convinced that whatever he says he's going to do, he's going to do. At the very moment. Matter of fact, notice the mockery goes on in verse 5. And did I tell you that Abraham was really old when all of this happened, right? The author seems to want to be a little obnoxious to grow our faith. In other words, when God says something, you can have certainty about it, right? You can have certainty about it that God's going to do what he is going to say he's going to do. And of course, I would apply this to you to say, you know what? when God calls you to something, you know, calls you to an action of obedience, you see these all over in the New Testament. Once again, God also provides the grace to follow him faithfully, and you can have confidence. It might not be perfect, it might not be pleasant, but you have confidence in the certainty of God's promise that I will provide you the strength to obey and follow me. But sometimes you need to be a little provoked, I would say. Just, you know, did you forget what kind of God you served? Sometimes we walk around in this life kind of forgetting what our God is like and who our God is. But no, his promises are certain. But another thing about this certainty, before we move to our next point, notice the responses such certainty brings. You see this in Sarah, of course. She responds in joy, in the kind of joy we would expect from a woman that has not had a child for 90 years of life, and then she has a child. It's similar to the joy that you would see today when you see someone who's struggling to have a kid finally have a child of their own, or the joy around those weddings where, you know, the bride's a little bit older, but she has found a man, and now they're both rejoicing in each other. It seems like those weddings are almost more joyful, in a sense, from my experience, right? This is joy that we understand, right? This is joy that we understand completely. Yahweh is laughing in the end, and his people are laughing with him. And this is the result, the outcome of the certainty of Yahweh's promises. Everything that Yahweh says will certainly come to pass, and we will rejoice with joy, like Sarah's, in the fulfillment of those things. I never thought God could do all of these things that he has promised. Think about this like in a future sense, right? When you get to heaven, it's going to be better than you can possibly imagine, and you are going to be rejoicing with laughter in the joy of God's promises, because for a lot of them, you're like, I didn't even believe that this could really happen, but now I'm seeing it happen, and it's all true, and I'm rejoicing and laughing with God, right? Right? I would love to put all of that there in that response. But notice also Abraham's response. It's a bit different here. He is thrilled, we're sure, but we don't see him thrilled. Now, I'm not saying he wasn't thrilled, but I'm just saying the author wants to point out his response is different, because it shows a little bit of a different picture of faith. Faith will rejoice in the certainty of God's promise, number one, but faith also already rejoices before the promises of God even come to pass. What we see here from Abraham, if that's too complicated to figure out, we see Abraham not rejoicing in his son, although we're sure it's happened. What the author wants us to notice here is that Abraham just obeys like he always did. To Abraham, he circumcises his son Isaac just as God commanded him to. To Abraham, this is just another day of following God. Now, what am I getting at, right? Okay, so Sarah shows us, like, hey, ultimately, we are going to have great joy in God's fulfilled promises, right? Ultimately, when God fulfills all of his promises, we're going to have great joy. But I think in Abraham, we actually see what faith does to you while you're waiting. Faith gives you joy, laughter in the prospect or the pursuit or the faith of what you are pursuing, right? Abraham rejoiced in Isaac's birth. But when did Abraham rejoice in Isaac's birth? Well, we saw back in chapter 17, verse 17, that Abraham laughed at the thought of Isaac being born. And that wasn't like a sinful laugh like Sarah's was back then. It was a laughter of belief, of faith. Abraham was already seeing what God had promised, and he believed those things, and he rejoiced in them even before they happened. So here, it's just like, well, yeah, I knew this would happen because I knew God would be faithful. This is Abraham's faith on display. It doesn't really change much. This is, I believe, what Hebrews 11:13 is talking about when it's describing faith. All these died in faith, referring to Abraham, without receiving promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, they rejoiced. In one sense, yes, faith will rejoice in the ultimate certainty of God's promise, but notice this also, true faith is already rejoicing, because true faith is holding on to a God who is certain, right? And true faith knows God will fulfill his promise, so what God promises to you already, you already can rejoice in by faith. And I think Abraham kind of shows us that just by his unremarkable response to God. It shows that he had certainty. By the way, this is not faith in general. This is not just, I have a feeling of faith in something out there. But no, this is the kind of faith that comes to you when you believe in the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible makes promises that are certain. And it's not just a mushy-gushy feeling like I think things are going to go well for me in the future. No, I know God is going to do this and do this and do this. And I'm going to rejoice in those things. And that faith in that God leads you to even have a heart that sees before it happens. Rejoice in before it actually comes to pass. Once again, I've referred to faith as wearing a pair of binoculars. You see something in the distance and it's zoomed up to you through the eyes of faith to the point where it feels like it's present with you because it's right near you as if it is already coming to pass. That is what faith looks like. Faith rejoices in the future because it holds to a God who is certain. Once again, a God who is faithful. And once again, right, we need that little bit of that goading by the Word of God, right? Who did you think you were worshiping? You're worshiping a God who is certain, and his promises are always certain. And notice also there is a necessary grace to all of this certainty, right? There's a necessary grace required for such a certain faith. How can Abraham and Sarah cling to these promises and hold them as certainty? Not because of anything that they do to earn God's promises, but because they know God extends them to them through grace, right? If there was ever a time in Abraham's life where God maybe would have said, like, hey, maybe let's take a couple more years of like drills to make sure your faith is good enough for this reward, this would have been the time because Abraham just did a big colossal failure of faith in Genesis 20. But no, God comes to Abraham now and fulfills his promise to demonstrate that the power is all his, but also it's all through God's grace. And this is also the way God's faith comes to us. And this is why you should have certainty in your faith too. Don't you think about it, right? God will do all that he says, and he will bring all to pass that he says, not by my works, but by grace. He will place the Holy Spirit in me, strengthening me for obedience by grace. He will give me promises of heaven, not by what I earn, but by grace. Therefore, God is certain in his promises, right? God is certain in his promises. And you can rejoice in obedience, in your obedience, the same way you can rejoice in the times you have to confess. Because God's promises are founded foundationally on his grace. And that is wonderful news. And that causes me to have conviction. And that's the kind of conviction I want you to have too. I'm always convinced. I'm always convinced that I can rejoice in Jesus and his love. I'm always convinced of that. That is, Yahweh's promises are certain. Yahweh's promises are certain. Let's look at our second word though. Yahweh's promises are also comforting. Yahweh's promises are also comforting and allow you to live and be comforted in following Yahweh. Yahweh's promises are also comforting. We see here very quickly, as always, that there's trouble always on the heels of great joy. There's trouble in paradise. Just as they are weaning their son and now celebrating the birth of Isaac, we see trouble is right around the corner. Verse 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing in jest. Laughing in jest. Well, what's going on here? Just a little bit of background. The author here never refers to the name of this son in this chapter for some strange reason. It's always the son of Hagar, or the son of the slave woman, or the boy, or the lad. It's almost as if the author himself is kind of not even focused on Ishmael anymore. Now that Isaac's on the scene, Isaac is the one that the author is focused on. That's just a little observation. But remember, Ishmael at this time would have been about 16 or 17 years old. He was 13 when Isaac was born. Traditionally, being weaned, that means, you know, being able to eat food on your own, it takes about 2 to 3 years. It would take a good while because they wanted to be careful and certain. If a baby could survive the weaning process from his mother, usually it was a sign that this baby would survive. Infant mortality rates were really high in the ancient world, so they would celebrate with the end of a weaning process with a big, huge party like this, because this child is actually going to live. Up till this point, we were uncertain. But he survived, and now we're going to celebrate, right? So maybe Ishmael's about 16 to 17 years of age. Now, how many of you here are 17 years of age, right? 16, 17? Look at these guys. I want you to look at all of these faces. These guys look really nice and sweet, don't they? But they could be really mean, couldn't they? If they get jealous, no, I'm not going to go down that road. He is 17 years of age. Up to this point, before Isaac appeared on the scene 1 year ago, maybe he's you know, 15 years old, 16 years old. Up to this point, he has in his mind, because his mom has been kind of whispering sweet nothings into his head perhaps, Ishmael has been assuming that all of the riches, all of the inheritance that Abraham has are coming his way. Ishmael. Check out Abraham, how old he is. Check out Abraham's other wife, how old she is. You've got this. You're the firstborn son. You're going to get all the inheritance. I don't care what Abraham believes. You are going to get it all. And up to this point, he has believed that it's going to be his. And even when Isaac was born, perhaps, there was still this holdout hope, well, he might not survive, right? A child born at an old age, maybe he'll get sick. I don't know. I don't know what was thinking through his head. But at this point, at this point in Ishmael's life, he is realizing, I have just lost the inheritance. Now, we could go into old ancient laws and talk about what rights he had, but apparently it was clear to him, probably at this point, or would be clear to him, that he was no longer the promised son, the son of hope, the son of inheritance. So what is he doing here? He is responding in jealousy, in anger, perhaps. He is laughing, which is a very vague word to refer to all sorts of things. The Bible uses the word laughing to refer to laughing, sporting, playing, flirting, fighting. You could say anything, right? It could be referring to anything. Probably what's happening here is Ishmael is, it's actually this is something interesting. It's a play on Isaac's name. Isaac's name means laughing, so you could almost translate it as Ishmael here is Isaac-ing. He is Isaac-ing with Isaac. But what's going on here? He is probably mocking Isaac as the heir of Abraham. He is mocking, and maybe there's a little bit of intimidation here. Maybe there is an intent to harm Ishmael. There could be real danger to Isaac, and Sarah sees it and admittedly seems to respond poorly to it in all of this, because Ishmael is now a threat both to the promises of Isaac and also maybe even to the life of Isaac. And notice the result. Verse 10. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maidservant and her son. The son of this maidservant shall not be an heir with my son, with Isaac. Then verse 11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son, Ishmael. So God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the boy and your maidservant. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her voice. Notice this is important, verse 12. For through Isaac your seed shall be named. The promises are coming through Isaac. My plans and my purposes are coming through Isaac. All of your inheritance needs to go to Isaac. Do not be distressed. And the son of the maidservant, he goes on, I will make a nation also because he is your seed. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the child and sent her away. Notice, how does Abraham respond? Well, because of Yahweh's promises, Abraham responds in a comforted obedience. Remember, the word is comfort. Comfort. But I want to point out to you that this is not easy for Abraham to do. He's not being cold like he was in chapter 16. He's not being indifferent. This is greatly distressing him. You see that in verse 11, right? It greatly distressed him. It was an evil in his sight. He didn't want to do this. He didn't want to send away his son because he loved Ishmael. That's what you get a sense of this. And then notice also in verse 14, he what does he do? He gives Hagar some food, some bread, and he gives her a skin of water. And then what does he do last? Because he's holding on to Ishmael for so long, he gives Ishmael finally to her. And it almost seems as though he is troubled in even doing it. But he can do it in comforted obedience because of Yahweh's promises. Notice, Yahweh says, don't be greatly distressed because of the boy, because I will, in other words, essentially, take care of him. I will bless him and make him into a great nation because he comes through you. But through Isaac, the promise is being made. Therefore, you must focus on Isaac. He is comforted because, though, he has heard God's promises, right? This is what brings comfort to our obedience when we fill our mind and our heart with the very word of God. He is comforted not because he just kind of worked up his own heart to be comforted about it, not because he didn't like Ishmael. No, he is comforted because God has made promises to him, to Ishmael. And he can be comforted that, God, you will take care of my son even when I can no longer take care of him. But I'm going to follow you in obedience and be comforted. Verse 14 is a little odd, though. He doesn't seem to send Ishmael away with much. He seems to kind of kick him out of town a little bit. And you could, once again, we could go on and on about whether or not this was right of him to do or wrong of him to do. Some people would point to kind of this little loophole in ancient law that if you wanted to free a slave, you would give them their freedom in exchange for them completely basically saying, I'm not going to have any connection to your inheritance rights. So you'd send them away essentially with nothing, except you're giving them everything, you're giving them freedom. And of course, it seems as though Hagar is going back to Egypt, so he's sending her away to go to Egypt. But there could also be a sense here in that Abraham is demonstrating to Hagar and to Ishmael the very faith that he has in God, that God will take care of you. I have this expectation that God will take care of you. But we can't really say much because the text doesn't give us much, but that's kind of what I assume is happening here. He is sending Ishmael off fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised with Ishmael. Therefore, he can obey God even in a difficult situation with comfort, right? Now, I think this speaks to the pain that we often bring on ourselves when we try to do life our own way. And we reject obedience and we do it ourselves, right? Ishmael is the poster child for doing it yourself, right? Doing it yourself, doing God's will your own way, always brings pain, right? And brings problems, right? Right? I don't want to be alone anymore. God wants me to, you know, God says it's a terrible thing for mankind to be alone, so I'm going to seek after a man, even though he's not a Christian. I'm going to disobey God because I really, really just want to be married. Or, you know what, I'm really frustrated in this circumstance. I'm just going to blow up and explode in anger. I'm just frustrated with everybody around me. Everybody's just kind of dropping the ball continually, therefore I'm going to lash out in anger, right? Doing things your way, the do-it-yourself method, has results, but they often bring with them painful consequences, right? And often the only way to get through those painful consequences in obedience to God is through painful steps, right? But even here in painful steps, in painful processes, in painful obedience, Yahweh even can be a comfort to you because you know that Yahweh will do good to his people and God will keep his promises. Even in the pain, Yahweh's promises are comforting to his people, even if they're having to follow him through obedient and through difficult circumstances. But notice here, then the scene kind of jumps over to Ishmael and Hagar, and we even see that Yahweh's promises are especially comforting because Yahweh hears prayer, right? We can go through life comforted in whatever God has called us to do, because we know God hears and is quick to hear prayer. Now, this is a really tender scene, because Ishmael and Hagar are at the end of everything. They're at the end of their strength, they're at the end of their water, and they seem to be at the end of their life. But who is Yahweh to such people, such cast-offs as Hagar and Ishmael, right? They're outside of the promise. They've been kicked out of the house. But how is God going to respond to them? How should they be comforted? What about their comfort, David? Look at this. Verse 14, second half. So she, Hagar, went and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water of the skin was finished, she put the child, or cast the lad, you could say, under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat opposite him, about a bow shot away, 100 yards or so. For she said, "Do not let me see when the child dies." And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Why did she want to be so separated from Ishmael? She didn't want to see him when he died. She wanted to be far away, so she wouldn't hear his agony in his death. She wanted to be far away because she didn't want him to hear her and be agonized further in his death. So she wept and lifted up her voice. Verse 17, but then God heard the voice of the boy crying. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Arise, lift up the boy, and hold him by the hand, for I will make him a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and was an archer, and he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Notice God's promises are comforting also because God hears prayer. Now, this is a side point, but one that I really like, right? Here, Ishmael and his mother are wandering in the wilderness outside of the promise, seem to be cut off from God. They are wandering, they're lost, they're cast-offs, they're dying. They are slowly, slowly dying of thirst. And here we don't even see Ishmael cry at all. We just hear his mother crying, but Yahweh responds to the almost silent, whispering cry of Ishmael. And as a result, he comes with urgency and speed. That's what it means, from heaven. God didn't have time to send any other instrument. He came himself from heaven to respond to this boy's cry. Remember who this boy is. This boy is outside of the covenant and probably in a situation right now that's a result of his own sin, right? He's been mocking Isaac and he got kicked out of the family house. But Yahweh still responds to that quiet, silent prayer of Ishmael's. And of course, the point is obvious, right? Yeah, Isaac is the instrument of worldwide blessing. But the point of Isaac is to bless the world through faith. The point of Isaac is so that all the world can cry out to Yahweh and have hope in Yahweh's name. The point of Isaac is to pass along this promise of a seed that will one day eventually result in a son, a super son being born, who will crush the serpent's head and reverse the curse and bring us back to a place where we can walk with God through the garden. And the purpose of all of this, Isaac is just the instrument of this, the purpose of all of this is because God so loves the world. And when even someone outcast, sinner, as he is, cries out to Yahweh for help, Yahweh hears, because that is the point all along. And that's the God that you worship as well, right? You can be comforted in as well. even in my moment of greatest sin and foolishness and agony, God hears my prayer. And I can be comforted that he will. That's a wonderful thing. He's quick to hear. And he's even quick to remember his word and his love that he has determined and set on you. Now, it might not look like when you're in a wilderness dying of thirst that he's going to give you water. He might just give you something better, which is death in his presence. But you can know that God will always remember and hear. Even if you're like Ishmael or feel like Ishmael, he will remember and hear. And that is comfort. Yahweh's promises are comforting. They're certain, and they're certainly comforting. But let's look at our last word, our last little portion of the chapter. Yahweh's promises are compelling. Yahweh's promises are compelling. Verse 22. That clock freaked me out. Now it happened at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of the army, spoke to Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. So now swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the loving kindness that I have shown you, you shall show me and the land in which you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I swear it. But Abraham reproved Abimelech, of course, about the well of water, which the servants of Abimelech had seized. And Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them cut a covenant. Then Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what do these 7 ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves? And he said, you shall take these 7 ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. Therefore, he called the place Beersheba because of the two of them had sworn an oath. So they cut a covenant at Beersheba, and Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, arose and returned to the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called upon the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many, many days. It's a random story. Maybe you've read it before and you're like, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Why is this here? Well, I mean, we've already met Abimelech, right? Abraham's already kind of has a bad rap in the land of the Philistines with Abimelech, as you may recall in chapter 20, right? But why is this here? I would suggest to you that we are seeing here how Yahweh's promises to Abraham are already compelling nations to Abraham in faith. And they're already compelling Abraham himself to grow in his faith. Yahweh, the certainty and the comfort of Yahweh's promises are compelling, in other words. How do we see this? Just a few things here, just so you're understanding what's going on here. Why are they making this covenant? What's going on with this water? Why is this important? Who do these sheep? What's a ewe lamb? What in the world's going on here? Just so you know, you need water to live, especially in a dry desert like Beersheba. You need water to live. And you need land to have water. Because get this, there's not any water. And so you need to dig down and you need to make wells in order to have water to live. So you need land to get water so that you can live. But you only have land if you can come up with peace treaties with the people that also live on that land so you guys can share the land and not be constantly fighting with each other and stealing each other's water so that you can live, right? Covenants, in other words, are I'm not gonna take your water, and you're not gonna take my water. Otherwise, I'm gonna come over to you and turn you into this sacrifice that we've just made. Covenant. That's what a covenant is, right? We are making a promise to each other to not hurt each other, but to live in peace based on this covenant that we have physically cut with this animal, right? That's what a covenant is. You also notice the Philistines here are present, of course, the full nation, the greater Philistines that we see kind of in David's day have not totally arrived yet, but these are probably migrants from the same place. Of course, archaeology kind of shows you there's a parallel between where the Philistines were and kind of where the Philistines are thought to come from, which is the island of Crete or Cyprus. And already it seems as though there's already some migrants here as well, and they can even back this up with archaeology. So these are actually kind of like early settlers, right? Colonialists, you could say. You could say it like that, right? That's who these people are. They're very powerful in the land that Abraham is also sojourning, but they also are competitors for the very property that they stand on. And so, therefore, they need a covenant. But I want you to notice just this. All I want you to see is this, the compelling nature of Yahweh's promises. Notice Yahweh's goodness compels sinners, pagans, to come to him. That's what Yahweh's goodness does. Sinners, pagans, come to Yahweh hearing of his goodness. How do we see that here? Well, Abimelech comes to Abraham trying to make peace with Abraham. Why is Abimelech trying to make peace with Abraham? Because Abraham's such a good and moral guy? Because Abraham's so good at keeping peace and promises? Because Abraham always tells the truth? No. Abimelech is coming to Abraham because he fears his God, right? And God's faithfulness to Abraham has actually shown his own goodness. And that causes Abimelech to say, I want to be at peace with this guy because I fear this guy's God. Right? I know what happens to me and to every single woman in my nation when I'm not at peace with this guy, so I want to be at peace with this guy. Now, that sounds strange to you, and that's not necessarily the exact same situation you're in evangelism, but I think it does speak to evangelism in a way. God uses our witness, yes. God uses our moral character, yes. But he doesn't need our perfection, right? Matter of fact, look at this. God sometimes goes around us and shows his greatness through us, despite our failures, and still compels sinners to come to him. That's very encouraging if you've ever tried to be an evangelist in any form, right? Because you will quickly be exposed as a sinner, right? I just saw you sin the other day, and now you're telling me that there's this sin in eternal judgment. What in the world, right? It's because I'm not talking to you about myself or my goodness. I'm talking to you about my God and his great grace. And the reason I'm coming to you and confessing my sin to you this very moment is because I know the God who can handle and deal and remove all of my sin. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to have a God who compels sinners to come to him despite you. Matter of fact, I think this also kind of gives us a little direction for evangelism, right? Evangelism isn't self-witnessing. We're not trying to show the world the greatness of ourselves, the greatness of our families, the greatness of our morality, as much as we're trying to get out of the way and show the world the greatness of our God. I just want to get out of the Bible's way sometimes, right? Let me get out of the Bible's way and show them what the Bible says about God. That's really what evangelism is. Faithfulness in evangelism isn't the number of converts you create or manufacture. Faithfulness evangelism is just simply this. Did you clearly show them what God is like and who God is, even in their sin? Notice Yahweh's goodness compels sinners to come to him. But notice also Yahweh's goodness compels saints to grow in their faith. Yahweh's goodness, as you see his certainty and the comfort that his certainty brings, Yahweh's goodness will compel your faith to grow. This is what I want. I want to be compelled to grow. Notice Abraham does a few peculiar things. Verse 23, he plants a tree. Why does Abraham plant a tree in the middle of a place with no water? The only water you have here, Abraham, is from a well. He must, apparently, have conviction that this well in Beersheba is going to be fruitful. And he must have conviction, in other words, that his God is going to be faithful to his promises. Matter of fact, he plants this tree intentionally to make a point. I believe God will sustain me even though I see no water here. Right? just think about this in contrast. Every other place Abraham has pitched his tent, what has been surrounding Abraham? Established trees, right? Mamre had some oaks. Hebron had some oaks. But here, Abraham is planting his own tree. It seems as though there's a growth in Abraham a little bit, right? I don't need to just look for the place where there's water evidenced. I can trust God even where there's not water evidenced. And I'm even going to plant a tree to show everybody in my house and everybody that comes into my house that I believe in a God who keeps promises, because I believe in a, guess what, everlasting God. And that compels him to do difficult things, perhaps, because he knows that God keeps his promises and he has conviction and comfort accordingly, right? So he plants a tree. I mean, think about it, all right? You don't plant a tree if you're expecting to leave. I don't rent property and plant an oak tree because I like shade. I buy a house and then plant an oak tree because it takes years for this thing to grow. And Abraham can point to this tree and say, this thing is going to take the lifetime of my son to grow, and maybe even the lifetime of his sons to grow, and maybe even far beyond that to grow. But I want everybody to remember that my God is an everlasting God who keeps his promises, and his promises are certain because chapter 21, verse 1, I just had my noses rubbed in Abraham or God's faithfulness, right? And I want to live different because I'm convinced that our God is a certain God in his promise. God's goodness, in other words, compels you to make the habit of faith in your life. You know, where you just do things consistently because you believe God. And you do it the same way every single day because you believe God's word. I get up, I pray, and I read because I believe God. That is the product of a faith that's been compelled by the goodness of God. God's goodness also compels you to see God's future promises as present realities, right? We see this in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul speaks about spiritual things as though they are ours completely and entirely. Even though we could make a distinction maybe in how they all totally come to us, by faith we know that they are all already ours, and such faith in the God of goodness that we serve also gives us great comfort, even in the difficult things that we must do in life. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this morning in your word. We pray that our faith would be compelled to trust you more, compelled to trust in the comfort that you bring, compelled to trust in the ear that you always have ready to our needs, and we would be compelled to obey you and lift you up in all of your glory to anyone around us to see. We pray this all in your Son, Jesus' name, because it's through him that we come to you and receive all of these blessings. Amen.